And we trust the Lord to give us a good weekend in His Word. By way of introduction, I'm, as they said, Keith Kaiser. My wife Naomi is with me. She's downstairs attending to one of our children right now. The Lord has us in Reading, Pennsylvania as our place of dwelling, but we travel all over ministering the Word of God. So you never know where you're going to run into us. We were in Florida of late. And got old being in the sunshine every day and 80 degrees. And he's quite right, Brother Fred is quite correct, that I mind the heat. So I wanted to come to Nova Scotia where it's cooler. And I'm happy about that. I'm not kidding. The rain I could maybe do without, but the temperature's getting much better for me. So we're glad to be with you. But just to let you know a little bit about myself, I was raised in a Christian home. Converted at the age of 7 out of a knowledge of my sinfulness and how I merited to be separated from God for all eternity. And yet the loving God of the Bible had sent His Son to save me, a sinner. And so in a simple way, as a 7-year-old boy, just all by myself, didn't need anybody to witness to me by that stage, because I can't ever remember a time when I didn't know the gospel. You know, I had grandparents that witnessed to me, and parents, and the Sunday school and other folks at the assembly, and I sat through countless gospel meetings. But it took till the summer of 1980 until the light came on and I said, hey, they're talking about me. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I need to be saved. And so the Lord saved me. My wife has a similar testimony. She too was converted as a child in a Christian home. I grew up, I didn't think I would be in the Lord's work full time. I wanted to be a historian or an archaeologist. That was my ambition. And while I was working on my bachelor's degree, the Lord radically burdened me with the needs of His work around the world. And when I got out of my first degree, instead of going to graduate school, thank you, I went to Spain to work with some missionaries over there for a time. And then I came home and got a job and got some real-life experience and continued to preach. And finally, in 1999, I was commended to serve the Lord full-time in itinerant Bible teaching and gospel work as well. And so I've been doing that for 11 years now with all of my time. And the Lord is opening lots of doors of blessing. So that's a little bit about me. Maybe you'll hear more through the weekend if I can think of anecdotes that pertain to what we're talking about. But if you're curious about anything in particular, you can ask me. Naomi and I have been married for 5.5 years. I should say that. We've been blessed with 3 little girls. Our oldest, Anastasia, is 3.5. She will tell you that at the drop of a hat. In fact, it's the first thing she told the customs officer yesterday in Halifax. And she's going to be 4 on her birthday, which is December 22nd. And her sister, Nadia, is about 21 months now. And our new one, Fiona, is just going to be 3 months this Sunday, I believe. I think I have that right. So we've been blessed with these daughters, and they're all healthy, and we're praying for their eventual salvation. And we ask, when you think of us, that you'd pray for that too, please. All right, enough about us. Let's turn in the Word of God. I want to begin tonight at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, we'll begin at the first verse. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then please to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And verse 1, Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And then to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then down to verse 14, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what I want to take up with you this weekend are some modern problems that God addresses in His Word. You know, modern man has no shortage of problems, does he? And there are many hard questions that people ask in the world. But I'm happy to say, as a Christian, that in the Word of God, the Bible, we find the answers to even the most difficult questions that people ask. In fact, the most deep-seated things that the human heart thinks about and ponders and wonders about and perhaps fears are addressed in the Bible. And specifically, I want to use that ancient structure of the tabernacle, which has been a common theme in the verses we've read here. It was an Old Testament structure. You read about it beginning in Exodus chapter 24. But we've read about it here in the New Testament. We've read about it, in fact, at the end of the Bible. Because the truths that the tabernacle addresses, what it was pointing to, are matters that run all through the Bible. And God takes human beings seriously. He takes our minds seriously. Because He made us and He made our minds. Your thinking mind tonight, which is able to reason, which is able to imagine, which is able to create, did not come from unthinking, unreasoning forces. I know that that is the common thing we hear in the Western world today, that we're here by accident, that we are here just as the product of time plus matter plus chance, that basically the forces of nature acting in an unthinking, purposeless way have produced us here. But you know, the human mind rebels against that sort of thing. Even when you listen to secular cosmologists, the scientists who think about the beginning of the universe, when you hear them talk, and of course, if you don't worship God, you must worship something. So the secular thinkers tend to replace it with their idea of naturalism, their idea that everything is by natural processes. And what's more, the guiding force they see behind that is evolution. And yet, when you read what they write and listen to what they say, it's fascinating that so often they talk about evolution with a capital E. They talk about evolution as if evolution had a mind, as if evolution did this. Look how brilliant evolution is to have produced the things we see in our world, the great complexity. Oh, I'll tell you something. Evolution doesn't have a mind. And we're not here because of the laws of thermodynamics or the law of gravity. We're not here because of the biological processes of the universe. We're not here because of what's going on among the astronomers and in the interstellar life of the universe. We are here by all those processes, perhaps. We are here, and I don't mean that God used evolution by saying that. I mean we're here in conjunction with the natural laws of things. We are here because there's a mind behind the universe, a purposeful God who made us. And so when we yearn to know things, God comes out to us with the answers. God puts them, in fact, in His Word to show us what exactly the universe is like. Now, the first question I want to take up with you tonight is God knowable? And you might say, well, here you are, Keith, at a Christian conference in a place called Bethany, and here we are, mostly believers, perhaps all of us believers tonight. You say, why would you ask such a silly question as that? Is God knowable? I mean, by definition, Christians claim to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why bother about that? Well, I'm hoping, number one, that you'll gain more of an appreciation for our God who has revealed Himself to us tonight. Not necessarily to learn things you didn't know, but to be reminded about how astounding it is that the Creator of the universe would want anything to do with you, or anything to do with me, for that matter. And secondly, that maybe this would get your mind working, that the next time you run into somebody who doesn't know the God of the universe, you can say to them, you know, I think about a tent in the Bible called the tabernacle that tells us that there is meaning and purpose in this universe, that tells us of a God who is knowable, whom one may know because He has revealed Himself. Now, of course, in the history of Western culture and thought, I hope I've hit the right button here. There we go. In Western culture, oh good, that doesn't look too bad. I was pulling slides off the internet today, and I'm never sure, I'm not really a techie, so I'm never sure if things are going to come out all right. So if something goes vastly awry with the slides this weekend, please cut me a little slack there and just concentrate on what the Word says. But you know, for long centuries, Western culture would answer that question, is God knowable, with a resounding yes. After all, this is a scene from that great fresco on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo painted. I haven't been there to the Vatican to see it, but I've seen pictures of it. And here you have that scene that's supposed to be God imparting life to Adam. For many centuries, it was unquestioned that there was a God, and that this God, of course, is knowable. Now, there were other disputes. That doesn't mean everybody was a believer in the sense that the Bible uses the word believer. It doesn't mean that everyone had eternal life. Because it matters not just that you believe in a God, not just that you believe that God has revealed Himself, nor even that you believe that the God of the Bible is the true one. It matters that you believe the right gospel about that God. So not everyone was saved. But at least there was large-scale agreement during many centuries in Europe and later even in the New World that there was a God and that God reveals Himself. And yet that began to change when the time of the Enlightenment came along. Now that swarthy-looking fellow there is one Baruch Spinoza. He was, or Benedict Spinoza, as he has been remembered in the annals of philosophy. He was the son of Portuguese Jews who were refugees because of the Inquisition, and they fled to Amsterdam where there was greater religious toleration. He was a very brilliant man, a lens grinder by trade, but his hobby was philosophy. And he came round to the view that there wasn't a personal God, there wasn't a God that one could know, that God was actually impersonal. And he basically came round to the idea of pantheism, that God is all, that everything we see is God. We're all a little bit of God and all a part of God. And that was in the 1600s in Amsterdam that Spinoza was propounding that view. But then in the next century, in the 1700s, you have this fellow, Voltaire. Of course, a famous scientist, man of letters, novelist, essayist, thinker extraordinaire of Enlightenment era France. And he was one who said, yes, there is a God, but he was what we might call today a deist, because he thought that the God of the universe doesn't have much to do with this world. Because after all, if God had much to do with the world, well, why is the world in such a mess? And he particularly looked at the great earthquake that hit Lisbon, Portugal. I think it was in 1755, if I remember correctly. It was Easter Sunday, and there was a tremendous earthquake. The earthquake destroyed part of the city and killed a number of people outright. That, in turn, engendered a tsunami, which, as the people fled down to the harbor, many of them were killed by the tsunami, the tidal wave that ensued. And then that was followed by a great fire that destroyed virtually the remainder of the city. And there were hundreds of thousands of people that died in that cataclysm. It shook Europe. And when Voltaire heard about it, he said, well, if there's a God, this can't be the best of all universes, as some philosophers were teaching in Voltaire's day. So if there's a God, he must be very remote from this world. He doesn't have much to do with you and I. And whether people are philosophically oriented today in a formal manner, a lot of the people we meet in the street have that very same view. Maybe there's a God out there, but he doesn't have much to do with my everyday life, they say. Well, Voltaire would have agreed with them. And then there was this fellow, David Hume, who was a strenuous atheist. One who denied belief in God and particularly was an enemy of the Christian God and an enemy of the supernatural. And still today, you'll hear philosophers and atheists in particular quoting David Hume, the 18th century, 1700s Scottish philosopher with great appreciation. So people began to turn away from this notion of a personal God that one could know. But coming up to our own era, the 20th century, saw thinkers like Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheist philosopher. He was an existentialist in France. And Bertrand Russell, a mathematician who also wrote a lot on philosophy and was an atheist. He did a famous debate and turned it into a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And then more modernly, Richard Dawkins, who is a professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford University in England. He's originally a zoologist by training, but he's made it his mission, particularly over the last 15 years or so, to attack belief in God. And I would commend to you johnlennox.org for some thoughtful responses to Mr. Dawkins. Professor Lennox is also teaching at Oxford, but a very committed Christian believer. And these men have debated twice publicly, once in Birmingham, Alabama, and then latterly in Oxford, England. So atheism and agnosticism and even deism are still to be found in our world. Pantheism, all these different isms that drive people away from any knowledge of the personal God. And there are a lot of people out there that if God crosses their mind, if they think about God, they think of him in terms of distance. They think of him as one who is remote. They speak of him as the man upstairs or the big guy. You will pardon me. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just telling you how people think today in our society. And people think of him as very remote, except perhaps when they're in danger. I was on a flight one time as a teenager coming back from a family vacation. We were flying from San Francisco to Philadelphia. And I've been on a lot of different kinds of airplanes all over the world and done some interesting flights. But this one took the cake for two reasons. Number one, first of all, the lady across the aisle from me went into cardiac arrest mid-flight. And they actually came over the PA and said, is there a doctor on the plane? Now, I thought that only happened in the movies, you know. And there happened to be, it was a large flight, there happened to be five or six doctors. So they put their medical heads together and decided who was the most qualified, and they went up and the doctor got his little black bag and began to examine this woman. And by the end of the flight, they had her at the front of our compartment on the floor, and three or four of them were doing round-the-clock artificial respiration and CPR and all that kind of thing on her, trying to keep her alive till they could land. Which brings me to the other interesting part of the flight. Because as if this wasn't exciting enough, you know, for one flight, who cares about the in-flight movie when the people across the aisle from you are going into great cardiac problems? You know, we were all riveted and praying that this would work out well. Well, then the pilot comes over the PA and he says, well, we're not exactly sure that the landing gear is down and locked. Our instrument panel is saying it's not locked. Now, we think it is locked, but it may just be a bulb that's burned out in our instrument panel. But just in case, they're having the emergency vehicles ready for us, and we're actually circling right now to burn fuel, and we want you all to assume the emergency crash position. Now, I didn't really know there were that many pious people on this particular flight, you know? But it was astounding what a change that made. Even a woman who went into herself a very dire predicament of health, perhaps on the verge of going into eternity, that didn't seem to make so much of an impression on most of the people around. But when the pilot came on and said, basically in nice terms, we may crash, that gave a palpable change to that flight. And if God was distant from the thoughts of the people on that flight, I tell you, he wasn't distant then. And the last few minutes of that flight were among the quietest I've ever had on a plane anywhere. As people just there with pallid faces and quickening pulses and some uttering prayers and some cursing and some begging, all wondering if these were going to be our last moments on earth. Now, obviously, I'm standing here. The landing gear held. We did not crash. They took the lady off by ambulance, carried her right off the plane straight into an ambulance, took her away to the hospital, I assume. I have no idea what became of her. But it was amazing that once the danger was past, again, God seemed to be banished from their thoughts. And they began talking about buying the pilot a Miller, you know, a beer. That's where their thoughts immediately went to. I thought, how trivial, how banal do man's thoughts get when the danger is past? But the sad fact is, to many people, God is unknowable. They don't think they can know God. They don't think they can have a personal relationship with him. And yet the Bible is clear from first to last that God is personal, that God is not distant, and that God is knowable. Because he created us, after all, to know him. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, it's fascinating to look at the scenario there in the garden. But what God delighted in was interaction with them. He didn't put them on planet Earth and say, all right, now you go to it, you know, figure it out. No, he would come to walk with them in the cool of the day. And it's intriguing that as you read Genesis chapter 2, for example, God puts Adam in that garden, but he gives him meaningful work to do. He says, Adam, you're going to tend and to guard the garden. You are to learn in this garden how to make what God has made, what God has created, how to make it flourish, how to tend it and cultivate it and make it into someplace beautiful. Because this was going to be the training ground for Adam to go out and to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Not to have dominion over it for himself, but to have dominion over it for God. That impulse, you know, is still within human beings. People still want to fix the world. Scientists still want to probe our world and find out what makes it tick. And when they find the things in our world that aren't working properly, they want to find out how to fix them. So they want to eradicate disease. On the political realm, they want to stop war and bloodshed, don't they? On the natural realm, they want to fix the environmental problems that our world is faced with. And yet the great frustration of human history, from ancient times right up to the present, is that man is utterly incapable of fixing the world by himself. Romans chapter 8 describes this creation as groaning. And that's a good description, isn't it? A world where even at this moment, tropical storms are bearing down on Haiti, and we pray that the Lord keeps many lives safe there from harm, and that He would use this for His glory to bring many more people to Christ. In a world where hurricanes are commonplace, and tornadoes, and earthquakes, and mudslides, and many other natural catastrophes. In a world where for every disease we seem to get a handle on, there seem to be three more we discover that we have no answer for. In a world where there are so many natural problems, so many things going awry, to describe the creation as groaning is indeed a great metaphor, because that's what the creation is doing. It is laboring under the effects of sin. Because Genesis tells us the answer, that man, rather than stay under the tutelage of God, rather than learn from God in the garden what is right and wrong and how to order the world, Adam decided to strike out on his own in his training. Because that's essentially what the serpent offered Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And I presume that Adam was there as well, because it says that she took and gave to her husband there with her. So I think perhaps he was there silent, or at least he was in very close proximity as these things were transpiring. And what the serpent said basically was, you don't need God to run the universe. You don't need God to run the world. You can run it all by yourself. You can be like God. In fact, God doesn't want to see you advance. He doesn't want to see you move up. He doesn't want to see you achieve all of your potential. Oh, I tell you, you've got so much potential, Adam. You could be wise like God. You could be like gods. You could be like Elohim, he says. The word that Genesis 1 and 2 uses for God. Chapters 1 and 2, that is. And man bought that lie. Man said, yes, we can run the world. We can do God's job. And have we done it? No. We've not been able to fix the groaning world. Well, small wonder. Because we can't fix everything that's wrong in the world, because we can't even fix everything that's wrong with us, can we? There's a lot wrong with us as individuals. There's a lot wrong within our families. We only have to look at the statistics of divorce, at the statistics of children born out of wedlock, at the statistics of abuse, of children being abused even by family members and by parents. We have only to look at the domestic disputes that transpire in our world. We have only to look at the suicide rate and the dependencies on various chemicals and various other kinds of self-destructive behaviors that people indulge in, to say that not only is the creation groaning, but we are groaning too as human beings. And we are unable to fix ourselves. Well, when Adam struck out on his own, the effect was immediate. Not maybe in so much of a physical way that one could see. I don't know how much differently Adam looked prior to the sin as to after. But one thing that was immediate was that Adam was now separated from God. There was now that which alienated Adam from God. As God came walking in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, seeking Adam, saying, Adam, where are you? Adam was hiding from God. And in a sense, that is what people have been doing ever since then, all down the millennia. What they have been doing is hiding from the God of the Bible. Because intuitively, deep within ourselves, we know that we're not right. We know that something's wrong. And we know that something must be done to make us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. And Adam's first instinct was to try and bridge that gap himself by making the aprons of leaves. It didn't work, did it? God said, no, that will never be a suitable covering. He gave man a covering. A covering that necessitated death. Because he gave Adam and Eve animal skins, which implies, of course, the death of an animal. An animal doesn't give up its skin without dying. So even back in Genesis 3, we have the great truths laid out that have been played out in world history and played out in the Bible and we'll see played out in the tabernacle of man's alienation from God. The reason man thinks God is unknowable, the reason man thinks God is distant and far away is not because God has withdrawn himself. Paul would say in Acts 17 to those great Athenian thinkers, no, God is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Who do you think put your circulatory system together and your respiratory system and your neurological system, all these different systems of the body? Who do you think maintains you from moment to moment? Why did you get up today and take a breath and put your feet on the floor and go about your daily activity? I read last night on the internet of the passing suddenly of a world champion surfer. Now, I don't follow professional surfing myself. I don't have the balance for that sort of thing, so it hasn't really interested me to follow others doing it. But this young man was only 32 years old, three-time world champion, found dead very suddenly in a hotel room in Dallas en route to his home in Hawaii. They're not sure what killed him. His sponsor says he was suffering from dengue fever, but that's supposedly not usually fatal. And the toxicology reports will take weeks to determine if he had anything in his system, like drugs, that may have killed him. But there he was, 32 years old, thinking that he was at the top of his sport, making a comeback this very year, and suddenly ushered into eternity. No, the God in whose hand our breath is, we often take for granted, and sometimes human beings don't honor him, as Daniel said to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Well, how do we know this God is knowable anyway? How do we know that God wants to be known by us? Well, quite simply, we know it because he's revealed himself in space and time. You see, he has intervened in human history, not once or twice, but many times. And these are written down for us in the Bible. As one example, I would cite the times that are depicted in this painting from 1867. Now, this is a painting, obviously the artist's imagining, of Israel in Egypt, in their slavery. There they are, laboring away in Egypt. And the Bible says that God had begun a work in this nation of Israel back in its ancient progenitor, one Abram, whose name God changed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And God appeared to Abraham when he was still an idolater, when he was still far off from God. And God said, Abraham, you leave Ur of the Chaldees, this well-developed city, this cosmopolitan place of culture and art and science and math and all kinds of great things from the ancient world. You leave that and go to a land that I will show you of. And I'll be your God, and I'll make you a great nation. And those who bless you, I'll bless. And those who curse you, I'll curse. And so Abram went out, as Hebrews 11 comments, not knowing where he went. Except God, in Genesis chapter 15, told Abram that eventually this land was going to be given to his descendants. Because in Abraham's day, he lived there in a tent. He didn't have a square meter that he could call his own, except for a tomb. And nobody lives in a tomb, after all. He was living the Bedouin life, the life of a tent dweller, one who moved around. And he didn't have any land that he could settle down in and call his own. He dwelt in the land almost like a refugee. And so did Isaac, his son, and so did Jacob, his grandson. But in Genesis 15, God would tell Abraham that his descendants were going to go down to Egypt. And they were going to be there for a long time, for 400 years. And they were going to be enslaved down there. And eventually, God would bring them back up and give them the land. Well, here they were in Egypt. And more than four centuries had rolled by since Abraham's day. And now the nation of Israel was not just a loose confederation of Bedouin as they came down into the land, just 70-some persons coming into the land of Egypt. Now they were a great nation, but they were enslaved, and they were fiercely oppressed. Now, we don't have to look far in our world today to find oppression, do we? We can find it in every corner of the globe. We can find it on every human-inhabited continent. We can find nations warring against one another. We can find tribes fighting one another. We can find one people group enslaving another. We can cite episode after episode of genocide, not only of the last 100 years, but even in the present day. There are people like Charles Taylor of Liberia on trial right now for committing horrible, unspeakable crimes against their fellow men. And there's so much damage being done by man to his fellow man, even in the streets of our cities, no doubt here in Halifax and points surrounding, where people are oppressing and hurting one another. Someone looks at that and says, does God care about those things? Well, the Bible says God does care. Because God heard the outcry of his people Israel. And he came down to visit them, and he raised up a deliverer, Moses, and his brother Aaron, and used them to lead Israel out. It was a dramatic story told in the book of Exodus of God, even though they were under rigorous slavery. Here's an old hieroglyphic of a slave being beaten. Don't know if he was an Israelite slave. But we know when God intervened, that eventually, after those 10 plagues against the gods of Egypt, as he said, Pharaoh let Israel go, only to say, what have we done? And to pursue the Israelites. And here is an artist's imagining of what it was like when the Israelites passed over on dry ground, but the Egyptians essaying to do the same thing were drowned, as the Bible says. And God delivered them in a mighty way, by blood, first of all, when the wrath was falling in Exodus 12, and then by power in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, when they were going across the Red Sea and delivered. I tell you what a God he is who intervenes in human history. This people that was called to build the tabernacle knew of a God who was real, knew of a God who intervened in human history, who did things, who was not indifferent to their suffering and to the inhumanity of man against his fellow man, nor of the hardship that they had endured. He was a God who cared and in his time intervened and dealt with the evil. Which brings us, of course, to the tabernacle. Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, God said to Moses on the mount, be sure that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern which I will show thee. He wasn't called to do great innovation. God didn't say, now, Moses, I want you to use your artistic imagination here and come up with a good sort of structure to worship me. No, God was precise. God showed Moses the exact pattern of what he wanted made. And it was very important to God that it be made according to the proper specifications, because this tabernacle, as Hebrews says, was a pattern of the true tabernacle in the heavens. You see, there is a real dwelling place of God. There is a real holy sanctuary where God's presence dwells. And it is possible for men and women, boys and girls, to come to that dwelling place, to approach God, to know God, and to come into a relationship with Him. The tabernacle shows us that it is possible, but it shows us that it's only possible by coming by the right way of approach. Now, the tabernacle proper was a cube. 15 by 15 by 15 feet. So what is that? Is that 5 meters by 5 meters by 5 meters, more or less? I'm not used to metric. So again, cut me some slack. And I'm pretty bad at math on my feet. So I hope that approximates to what it is. But it was the Holy of Holies, as the Bible calls it, where God's presence dwelt. But we're going to refer to the whole structure as the tabernacle. Because all these articles of furniture that were in it, and even the courtyard and the gate that went round about it, that all formed part of the lesson of what God was trying to say about how, about His dwelling place and how one should approach it. Because when the Hebrews talked of the tabernacle, they mostly didn't use the word tent, although sometimes they did, but their favored term for what we call the tabernacle is Hamishkan, the dwelling place. Because it was emphasizing to them that God would come down and dwell. Now imagine this. Remember what we said at the beginning. People think that God is distant, that God is far off, that He is remote, that He has very little interest in what goes on in the affairs of men. And yet here in the tabernacle, what God was saying to them was, I'm not distant at all. There you see a little model of what it was like in its activity. I'm not distant at all, said God. I want to dwell right in the midst of my people. And there you see that tabernacle structure with all of the Israelite tribes pitched around it. And every Israelite was to set up his tent in the wilderness there, oriented toward the tabernacle. That they'd get up in the morning and they'd look out their door, and the first place they would look would be toward the dwelling place of God. God wanted to use a great biblical phrase, in the midst, right in the middle of things. As Jacob had prophesied back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, God wanted to come near to man. He wanted to be right in the center of things in Israel. And He wanted the Israelites to come near to Him. And yet there is that sin that we talked about that alienates man from God, that keeps man at a distance. Now, we're going to think about that tomorrow morning in our first message, Lord willing. But suffice it to say tonight that what the tabernacle tells us in broad strokes is that this isn't a God who's remote or distant or far off, or who doesn't have an interest in knowing us. This is a God, I say it reverently, who pitched His tent right in the middle of where we are. Now think about what we read in that first verse in Revelation 21. As John looks at the culmination of human history, and he sees the new Jerusalem, the capital of the new heavens and the new earth, the commencement of what many Bible students have called the eternal state. What is the initial statement made as that descends out of heaven? God says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell in the midst of His people. You see, God wants to be right in the center of things with His creation, with human beings. And God shall be in the center of human beings. The question is, will we be there to enjoy it? There are human beings that could know that intimacy, that could know that closeness, that could have God right in the middle of their lives, but they don't. Why? Because God wants to stay aloof from them? Because He wants to stay remote from them? No, that's not the case at all. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God came seeking Adam. Adam, Adam, where are you? He wasn't asking because He didn't know. This is the omniscient, that is, the all-knowing God of the universe. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, the Bible says. But this is the God who comes seeking man. The God who comes looking for people. In fact, the God who is so determined to have us there when the new heavens and the new earth come to pass and the new Jerusalem takes its place in the world economy, God so wants us there that He came even closer than this tent. Well, how did He do that? We read it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one called the Word was with God. He was eternally toward God. The preposition there literally is he was toward God. He was facing him. There was a relationship. We sing that sometimes, don't we? Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? And if we say, you know, I told him this to his face, if we use an expression like that, we mean there's a personal relationship. There's communication between us and someone else. Well, the Word had that relationship with God the Father from all eternity past. But the Bible says in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or let me translate it a little more literally for you. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. Or you could say, tabernacled amongst us. You see, even closer than that tent, God came down to this earth and walked around as a man. He was able to be seen. He was able to be handled. He was able to be closely observed and studied. That's what 1 John chapter 1 tells us in the beginning. And He came so close that one of His creatures, whom He loved, was able to recline on His breast. In other words, sitting on the low sort of daises and cushions that they did in Eastern meals in those days, John could lean back as he leaned on his left hand. They would eat with their right hand. He could lean back to the Lord and speak to the Lord right in the Lord's ear. He could come so close that his ear would come close to hearing the beating heart of the Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus came on the scene, He showed us a God who is not unmoved by human suffering, who is not uncaring and distant and diffident toward His creatures. But He showed us one who would bid man come near, who would say, suffer the little children to come unto me, permit them to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He would say to the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. He would say, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He would bid people to come. And in fact, He ends the Bible in Revelation 22, inviting men and women to come. God would come so close to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would show us precisely what He's like. A holy God, a righteous and just God who doesn't compromise sin, but also a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, who in order to surmount the chasm that our sins put between us and God, in order to bridge the tremendous gap from heaven to earth, in order to bring lost men and women to Himself, He would go to the cross of Calvary and deal with the sin question Himself and die on the cross. You want to know, is God knowable? I would bid you look at the historical event of Calvary, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, which is undeniable by any objective historian. Even unbelieving historians concede that it's a historical event that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. But look back to that death and say, what does it mean? What does it say about God? It says that God wants us to know Him so much that He would spare not His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all in order to bring that about. That He wouldn't compromise on evil and sin. For look at what evil and sin has done to this planet. It's made it a place of groaning, as we said. Look at the destruction it's wreaked upon human beings. And yet He would come and take the penalty and the burden of it upon Himself and suffer the wrath against it and remove it from the equation, that we could come and be reconciled to God, that we could be given a righteous standing before God, that we could be made holy before God, and eventually that we could be glorified before God with the Lord Jesus Himself, that we could be where He is. Wondrous thought. So to modern man's question, is God knowable? The answer is a resounding yes. God is knowable. but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has the Father also. He that has not the Son doesn't have the Father. You're lost. There's no sense talking about belief in God and knowing God if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an impossibility. You're deluding yourself and following a false pathway if you do. God is knowable, and it's open to all of us, but only through Christ. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His grace. We thank Thee for what the tabernacle says about Him. And we pray for Thy Holy Spirit's help as we expound these things this weekend, that the Lord Jesus would come into clear view, and that we would, at the very least, consider Him afresh. We may know all these things, and perhaps they've become things that we think, oh yes, they're familiar, and so somehow less precious. But, oh Father, stir the hearts of Thy people to love the Lord Jesus more, to love Thee more for sending Him, and to love Thy Spirit who teaches us of Him. Help us, Father, through the weekend to see the Lord Jesus who reveals Thee to us. And, Father, again, we echo that prayer of before, that if anyone comes in this weekend or perhaps is here tonight who knows not the Lord Jesus, who knows not the God who made them, that they would come to know Him this weekend. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.